Before we open the Word, let's ask the Lord for His wisdom. Father, the psalmist said, "Thy thoughts are very deep." And Lord, this is truly our response, Lord, as we come before Your Word even today. Lord, we ask desperately for Your wisdom and for Your understanding, because Your thoughts are very deep. They are beyond us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. But Lord, we ask that You would guide us in the study of Your Word this morning, and we pray that You would be glorified and You would be honored in all that is said. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through Isaiah 55, and I must confess that I'm taking longer than I originally intended. But at any rate, we are in verse 4, and I want to take just a moment to turn back to Isaiah 55, verse 4. We're working through verses 3 through 5, which really are a unit. It's a lot that comes together in these three verses. And let me just read verses 3 through 5 for sake of review. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." Now you can see here in verse 3 that to come and to hear, God's response is that he will make an everlasting covenant. That covenant is the new covenant. We spoke about that a few weeks back. And that covenant was made through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sure mercies of David, through the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the person who fulfilled that covenant, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he says concerning this person, the Messiah, he says referring to him in the third person, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people." And then in verse 5, he turns to the people and he says, or he turns to the Messiah and he says, "I have given you a people." He says, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." So he gives the Messiah to the people, and then he turns and gives the people to the Messiah. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at what he meant by giving him as a witness in the first part of verse 4. And now we are in the second half of that verse. He has given him as a leader and a commander to the people. Now last week we looked at those two words, and we looked at exactly how the Messiah was going to be a leader and a commander. Clearly a reference to him as king. And we looked at many references, only a handful really in relation to how many there are, that describe the Messiah as a king. And the scenario, which is very clear, laid out in very intricate detail throughout the Old Testament. It's very clear. It's summed up in one word or one phrase, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is summarized in this way. God will call the Jews back to the land of Israel. He will bring the nations against the land of Israel. He will come and he will save Israel from her enemies. He will come and judge the nations and judge the world, reign on the throne of David, and there will be prosperity and peace on the earth. That is the Old Testament picture of the day of the Lord. It's very clear. Now, I want to ask this morning, I want to look at the New Testament, and I really want to ask this question. When and how does Jesus fulfill these prophecies? When and how does Jesus fulfill these prophecies? These prophecies concerning the day of the Lord and his reign. And I'm going to just divide, and I'm going to have to skip over a lot just for sake of time. To do this in one sermon is a challenge. But I'm going to be a teacher again today as opposed to a preacher. But I want to be clear. I'm going to divide my comments into three categories. First of all, I want to ask, does Jesus fulfill these prophecies at his first coming? Secondly, does he fulfill them now in the church age? Thirdly, will he fulfill them at his coming? And I'm going to go over the first one very briefly for sake of time, although there's much that could be said. I want to ask the question, did Jesus fulfill these prophecies? Did he come as a king and fulfill these prophecies that are in the Old Testament in his first coming? Well, he is clearly called a king. He is announced as the king of Israel in Matthew 2:2. He is called by the people the king of Israel at the triumphal entry when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he is called a king, and he admits to being a king before Pilate and at his crucifixion. But is that the fulfillment of this prophecy, of all this prophecy in the Old Testament? Well, it's obviously not by Christ's own statements. And now there are a lot of passages that I could go to, but again, for sake of time, I want to just limit it to one main thing, and that is he clearly says over and over again, I did not come to judge. In fact, a well-known passage, John 3:17, the Father sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world. That word in the Greek is krino, the word judge. He says very plainly, I did not come to judge the world. And he says this again in John 8:15, John 12:47, other places, and there are stories in the Gospels that we could look at, but for sake of time, it is obvious. He makes it very plain. He did not come to judge. Now that's very, very significant for this reason. If there is one attribute in the Old Testament that is very clearly given to the king, it is that he is going to judge. In fact, it's the overwhelming, I don't think I'm being hyperbolic when I say it is overwhelmingly the most common attribute given to the king. He is going to come and judge. But he says very plainly, I did not come to judge. He did not come and set up a kingdom. He did not redefine the kingdom. He did not come to reign. He did not come to judge. With that, I'll leave the Gospels only for sake of time. There are a lot of passages that are of interest there, but I want to ask the question, I spend a little more time in this question. Did Jesus Christ, or does Jesus Christ, fulfill these prophecies of the Old Testament today in the church age? Or in this period between his first coming and his second coming. Does he reign in the sense of the Old Testament prophecies? Now, we say, and I think rightly so, we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now. And we certainly can affirm that Jesus is in fact Lord of our lives. He is King of our lives. Matthew Henry wrote concerning Isaiah 55:4, Christ is a commander by his precept and a leader by his example. Our business is to obey him and follow him. Now, I certainly would totally agree with that statement. But is that the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture? Is that the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled? Well, if it is, A, it's very anticlimactic, and B, the words of the Old Testament really don't mean much. Because clearly, the picture is painted very clearly of the day of judgment. At any rate, the question is, is this the kingdom? Is this the kingdom of prophecy, where the church? And I think the answer, I'd say two things. First of all, very clearly in the epistles, the judgment is still seen as future. And therefore, again, I would say the reign. Acts 17.31, we don't need to look there, but Acts 17.31, 2 Timothy 4.1, Paul makes it clear that this day of judgment has not come yet. And therefore, the reign hasn't come yet. Because if there's one thing that's clear in the Old Testament, the wrath precedes the reign. The wrath precedes the reign in every instance. You can see that in Micah 4, 1-5, Joel 3, Zechariah 13 through 14. The list of passages goes on. Isaiah 2, the order is always the same. There is wrath, and then there's reign. And very clearly in the epistles, the wrath is still future. We even see it in the Thessalonians. It says, you are not appointed to the wrath to come. It hasn't arrived yet. The wrath has not arrived yet in the epistles. and therefore the rain has not arrived. But really, what I want to focus on in this section more is the question of, is Jesus ruling today on the throne of David? Because that, to be honest with you, in theological circles today, that's the fad. The fad is to equate the right hand of the Father with the throne of David. And this may sound strange, but there are fads in theological circles just as there are fads in clothing. And that's one of the fads today. And especially because of this new thing called progressive dispensationalism, which I won't get into, but it's the idea, again, there's this constant refrain that Jesus is on the throne of David right now at the right hand of the Father. Is that true? Well, I want to address that for a moment because I think the scriptures are pretty clear that he's not. But look at Acts chapter 2, because this is the passage, and as far as I know, this is the only passage that is referred to. And I want to read this. I want to review it. I first of all want to read it, and then I want to explain it and go through it and explain it, because I think it's a critical passage. Now remember, there's no question. We know where Jesus is today. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, seated to the right hand of the Father. He is exalted, it says in Philippians. We know that he is exalted. The question is that exaltation at the right hand of the Father the same thing that the Lord promised David in 2 Samuel 7, where he says, I will put someone on your throne who will rule forever. Your son will rule on your throne forever. Is that the same thing? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and I'm going to start in verse 25 and read to 36. Now, this may seem a little complicated. I'm going to try to make it real simple, but I'm just going to read it through, and then we'll talk about it for just a minute. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now that, by the way, is a quote of from Psalm 16, from a psalm of David. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now let me just stop. That's the Davidic covenant. That's David's throne. That's clearly a reference to David's throne from 2 Samuel 7, when he says he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, which is where he is now, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, there are those today who would equate the throne of David in verse 30 with the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on thy right hand. In other words, his position today on the right hand of the Father. And upon an initial reading of that, you might make that conclusion. But I want you to see his argument. And then I'm going to take you to Psalm 110, and I think it becomes clear. All that Peter's doing here is he's trying to show that Jesus, by his resurrection, proves that he is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he is the one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will sit on David's throne. He's the person. He's the king. And his resurrection proves that. Now he basically says that the resurrection is a fulfillment of David's own statement in Psalm 16. It says, "I will not suffer my Holy One to see corruption." Okay, he says clearly David understood that that was going to refer to the Messiah, who indeed would be raised from the dead. And David apparently knew that the Messiah would have to be raised from the dead to reign on his throne forever and ever. And so he made that prophecy. That's verse 30. Then, down in verse 33, he makes the point that his ascension proves that he is the one who is going to reign on the throne of David. And he quotes Psalm 110, which is very clearly a Davidic psalm. It's a psalm in relation to the Davidic covenant. And he says, look, David is a Jesus is a fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. He's going to sit on the right hand of the Father. Now, David knew that in order to sit at the right hand of the Father, he would have to be resurrected. So he was resurrected, he ascended. Does that mean that he's sitting on the right hand? Does that mean that he's on the Davidic throne now? No, and I think I can prove that. All Peter's saying here is that he's the one who's going to sit on David's throne. He is the king. But look back, if you will, at Psalm 110. Now, what I want you to see here, this is clearly a psalm of David's concerning the Davidic covenant and the rule of the Messiah on the throne of David. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until..." Now, that's the key word. It says, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In other words, he's saying, by the way, this is the Lord, Yahweh, speaking to my Lord, the Messiah. Remember, Jesus used this in his argumentation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple. But all that to say, this is basically a statement that Jehovah, God, the Father, is making to the Messiah. It says, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In other words, the picture here of the Messiah is not a ruling in verse 1, but of waiting. He is waiting for the kingdom to be given to him, which takes place in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. I believe it's what we read this morning in Revelation chapter 5, when the kingdoms are indeed given to the Messiah. Then he reigns. In verse 1, he's waiting. He is waiting for the kingdom. Now, the reason I know that it's different than the rest of the passage is, again, the rest of the passage is about judgment. And we know that hasn't happened yet. Look at verse 5. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies." That still has not happened. That is future. But we know he is at the right hand of the Father now, interceding in our behalf as a high priest, not reigning as a king. Though we do say, and rightfully, that he is the king of our hearts. We are citizens of the kingdom. That's clear from Colossians 1. It says he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. We are citizens of the kingdom. But we are not the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's reign, because the judgment has not come. The judgment has not come yet. And we could look at Revelation 3:21, but I'm going to pass over that for sake of time. The question I really want to focus on now is Jesus Christ going to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies at his second coming? And to answer that question, we need to look at the book of Revelation. Now, I think it's almost odd that there are almost no references to Jesus Christ as king in the New Testament. Almost none. Certainly in relation to the church, none. And yet, when we come to the book of Revelation, all that changes. He's the king. To understand how it all comes together, you must understand this book. Now, this book has been an enigma to many people. I'm not here to try to explain the whole book of Revelation to you, but I do think one thing is clear. There are several things about this book that are clear. And what I want to do is walk you through this book real briefly. And again, it's hard to do that in this short period of time. But this book is majestic. This book is the climax of all of Revelation. The whole of biblical Revelation comes to a climax in this book. Now, we are not left in the dark as to its outline, because Jesus himself gave it to the Apostle John. In chapter 1, verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to John. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the outline of the book. And we're not left into the dark as to where that break is. When he says the things which thou hast seen, that very clearly is a reference to chapter 1, i.e. the vision that that John had of Jesus. And in fact, it's Jesus speaking to him as in this vision, even as we read this. That's chapter 1. The things which are very clearly chapters 2 and 3, which I think I'll prove in a minute, but chapters 2 and 3 are letters. They are letters to local churches of John's time. He literally wrote these letters to these churches. They were local churches in Asia Minor, for the most part. And they are basically God's statement. You might say it's his scorecard, if you will, of their church. Each church is, as it were, graded how they're doing. And that's the things which are. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, we very clearly have the rest of the book. He says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show the things which must be hereafter. There's the outline. So the things that are hereafter are chapter 4 to the end of the book. Now, I just want to say clearly, because I think there is some confusion about this. This book was written in the 90s AD. There's really not much question about that in regard to church history. We have very clear testimony from very early in church history that this book was written at the end of Domitian's reign, which would have been in the 90s AD. So whatever happens in chapter 4 onward did not happen as of 90 AD. It's all future, at least as of 90 AD. So we know that chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Jesus indeed gets up and takes the book, and whatever that means we'll talk about in a minute, but we know that did not happen as of 90 AD. Everything in chapter 4 and beyond is future. And I think, realistically, there's nothing. I mean, it's obviously still future. It hasn't happened. It is still future today. Now, let me just walk through the rest of the book. In chapter 4, we have the throne room. The throne room of God. It's just like the throne room in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel. It's the same throne room. Chapter 5, we have the son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, receiving something from the Father. I think it's interesting to note that he's now off the throne. He's not seated anymore at the right hand of the Father. He's standing and he's receiving something from the Father, namely a book. It's a scroll. And there's a lot of discussion about what this scroll is. Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. I think it becomes clear. But chapter 5, he receives that scroll. And that scroll is sealed. It's sealed with seven seals. And he, one by one, Jesus, from chapter 6 through 18, is taking those seals off that scroll. And then in chapter 19, he returns. And then in chapter 20, he reigns. And then in chapter 21 and 22, we have the eternal state. Now, that's an outline of the book. Now, let me just go back to this section of chapter 6 through 18, because this is where all the confusion, and this is where everyone, quite frankly, there have been a lot of excesses in regard to this section of the book. But I'm not going to try to explain everything that's in this section, but I do want to, there are several things that are clear. They are clear. And I want to make them clear this morning. Chapter 6 through 18 is the opening of these six, or these seven seals. And the seventh seal turns into seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet turns into seven bowls. The question is, what is the nature of this section from 6 to 18? What is this? Well, there are two things that we do know, and I think are very clear. The first one is that this period of time, from 6 to 18, is a period that you could put over, you could put a heading over the whole thing in large capital letters, wrath. It is the wrath of God poured out in the world. Anybody who reads this at all has to see this. Now, there are several things that make this very, very clear. First of all, the terminology. The word wrath is used over and over again, 13 times. But even beyond the use of that particular word, the imagery and everything is all of wrath. Look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Look at chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. That's pretty clear. This is a period of wrath. You find this terminology throughout this section. The structure makes it clear. The seven seals are seven seals of judgment. The seven trumpets are seven trumpets of judgment. The seven vials or bowls are bowls of judgment. So there's no question. This is clearly the day of wrath. But even more significant, I think, and I think what I want to make clear, this is the day of the Lord. And you cannot mistake this, because it is so clearly, there are so many allusions in this section to the Old Testament day of the Lord that it's phenomenal. It is absolutely, I could spend a while here just taking you to passages back and forth and showing you. I'm going to do it with two of them, because it is so obvious. It is so clear, this is the day of the Lord. This is the day of wrath. This is the day when God judges the world with wrath. There is no doubt about it. Look at Revelation chapter 14. And I want to read this section, and then I want to take you back and read a section from Joel 3, and you'll see the similarities. Starting in verse 14 of Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now turn, if you will, to the Old Testament, to Joel chapter 3. It's Hosea, Joel, Amos. That's the order. Joel chapter 3. Clearly, by the way, this is the day of the Lord in Joel, because the term is used quite often in the book of Joel. and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heaven and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And you'll notice right after that, we have him reigning, verse 17 on, in peace and righteousness. But at any rate, that's very clearly, as you see, the image of the sickle and of reaping and the vine press of God's wrath. It's all there. This is clearly the day of the Lord. Now, I'll show you one more, although I could do this for a while. It's absolutely phenomenal, the number of Old Testament allusions that are in the book of Revelation. But look at chapter 6. And let me read another brief section. 12 through 17. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the wrath, the great day of the wrath is come, who shall be able to stand? Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Isaiah. Enter into the rock, and hide you in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord shall alone be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? This is the day of the Lord. Revelation 6 says they will hide in the clefts of the rock. They will hide in the caves for the fear of the wrath of God. That's Isaiah 2. It's the day of the Lord. Has not happened yet. This is future. And it's all about wrath. One word is wrath. Now the second thing that we do know about this time period, and which is very clear, I'm not going to be able to have time to make it as clear as I'd like, but I want to make reference to it because it is clear. It's something that's very easy to show. The time period between chapter 6 and chapter 17 is 7 years. Or 6 to 18 is 7 years. Now, that's not my imagination. It's something that I think the apostle goes out of his way to show. This is not... See, a lot of people in history have tried to make this this time period, they've tried to relate it to the history of the world from the first advent to the second advent. It just doesn't work, because he makes it clear in three ways. He uses, well, let me just explain it this way. He uses, there are several things that are given time frames, very clear time frames. And there's three time frames that are used: 1260 days, 42 months, and 3.5 years. Now, if you do your math, those three are all the same thing. They're all 3.5 years. Now, I don't know how he could have made it any clearer than to take it into days, months, and years. There are many who have tried to allegorize these numbers. It's impossible. They all relate to the same thing, 3.5 years. That is significant for this reason. It's the same number that Daniel used, or that Daniel speaks of in Daniel 7, Daniel 9, and Daniel 12. It's unmistakably related to Daniel. And what it relates to in Daniel is the reign of the prince that will come in the 70th week of Daniel. It's very clear. There's not much question about this. It is clearly related to that. It's related to that period when this little horn, as he's called in Daniel, is going to reign over the earth for a period of 3.5 years. It says he is given reign. Now, why 3.5 years? I think it's significant that in Daniel 9:27, we're going to turn there, but in the midst of that 70th week of Daniel is the abomination of desolations, something that is mentioned by Jesus in relation to his second coming, something that is mentioned later on in the book of Revelation in relation to the Antichrist. So what's 3.5 times 2? 7. It's the 70th week of Daniel. I mean, I don't know how you can come to any of the conclusion as you look at the time frame, because there are several things that are stated in this section as being that long. Jerusalem under Gentile dominion, the two witnesses in 11:3, Israel in the wilderness in chapter 12, verse 6, being basically persecuted by Satan. In 12:14, it's in regards to Israel in the wilderness. In 13:5, it's in regard to the power of the beast. All of those things are given the exact same time frame, 3.5 years. Clear reference back to Daniel. So we know it's a period of wrath, and we know it's a period that's 7 years. Whatever else we say about Revelation in this section, I think that becomes clear from the text. Now, Revelation 19 and chapter 19 of Revelation, you can turn there very quickly. This is after he has opened all the seals. The wrath is coming to a conclusion in chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, wrath. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, the day of wrath. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will reign as king. He will come as king. Now, let me put all that together. In chapter 5, I believe that book, and I think there's good reason to believe this, I don't have time to show it, but go back to Jeremiah, there's a similar book. I believe it's the title deed to the earth. I believe this is God giving the Son the kingdom. The kingdom that he, over the next 7 year period, takes by pouring his wrath. As he opens the seals to that deed, he gets to the last seal, he returns. And he takes over the earth. Now he reigns. Chapter 20. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the wilderness, for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which he had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, in chapter 21 and chapter 22, we then have the eternal state. When Jesus, at the end of his kingdom, just as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of his kingdom, he delivers the kingdom to the Father, and everything is reconciled forever. The beginning of the kingdom, God gives the Son the kingdom. At the end of the kingdom, he delivers up the kingdom to the Father so that all is one. And it says very plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is death. And we know from Revelation chapter 20 that that is in fact after the millennium, after the kingdom. That is when we have the great white throne judgment, after the kingdom. That is when death and hell and Satan and everything is finally cast into eternal punishment. That's the plan of the ages. That's God's plan. Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming this day with wrath. He's not coming in a manger this time. He's coming as king. And I was watching a special on the PBS special. We have it recorded of Napoleon. Fascinating, fascinating person. I've always been fascinated by his reign. Here's this little short Corsican. And by the time he's 35, he's emperor of France, self-crowned. Unbelievable story. And in 1804, December of 1804, he had himself crowned emperor. And you all remember the story. He took the crown from the Pope. He brought the Pope just for an air of religion. But he wanted to make sure that they understood that he was crowning himself. He wasn't being crowned by the Pope. But at any rate, great glory and pomp and circumstance and music and singers and beautiful cathedral in Paris. It makes me think of the time when Jesus, the true king, will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule. He will reign on the earth. And I'm looking forward to that day. All that is wrong in this world will be made right. All social injustice, poverty, wickedness, all that will be done. War makes it very plain. War will no longer be learned in that day. There will be peace and righteousness on the earth, and he will reign in righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we acknowledge that we are here today for your glory. Your truth is beyond our imagination. Your truth is beyond our understanding. And yet, Father, what we do understand, we just simply kneel in amazement. Lord, we thank you that you are going to return as king. And we thank you that you are righteous and that you will judge. And that you will fulfill all that you have spoken through your servants, the prophets. And we pray now, Lord, that as we go forth from here, that we would live our lives in view of that day, in view of the day when you will be king. I do pray that we would, each one here, seek your face today, even as we are told in Isaiah 55. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.